All right, let's turn again to Acts chapter 2 this morning. This last Thursday, I attended a meeting sponsored by the Seneca County Sheriff's Department on church safety. And there were probably about 20 people there, most of them I did not know. And various local denominations were represented there, even someone from the Mormon Church. And as I was thinking about these different people who were there and the churches that they attended, I just kind of wondered how many of them are truly teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ that we find in the Bible. And there was a lady probably in my age bracket who sat next to me, and during one of the breaks, I just asked her if she knew the Lord Jesus as her Savior. Well, her response was that she had faith, and she was baptized as a young teenager. And really what she said to me wasn't at all clear whether she really believed the Lord is a Savior or not. And that's the state of many churches in the United States and the world today. If a person is truly saved, he or she must believe what Peter preached at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that we just got done reading. We've considered the phenomena so far from chapter 2 of the Spirit's arrival, that mighty rushing of wind, the tongues of fire, and the miraculous speech in languages not previously known by those who spoke them. And we've noted the first aspect of the explanation of this event by Peter, that it was based upon the prophecy of Joel back in Joel chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, and this leads to the proclamation at the end of the first part of what Peter spoke in verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what does that mean, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? If we only have the explanation from Joel's prophecy, then the Spirit's arrival really is kind of incomplete, and how to know the Lord is also not fully comprehensive. Peter now takes the opportunity to further explain what's going on here as he speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is the first of many sermons in the book of Acts that scholars call kerygma, taken from the Greek verb keruso, which means to preach or to proclaim. So these proclamations consist of four elements that lead you to make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to one commentator, they go like this. First of all, there is an announcement, or includes an announcement, that the age of fulfillment has arrived. The time for the gospel has come. Secondly, it gives an account of the ministry, death, and triumph of Jesus. Thirdly, there are citations from the Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events proves Jesus to be the one to whom they pointed forward to. And finally, there is a call to repentance. And Peter includes all of these in his proclamation here, some of which we've already looked at. And all these points are leading up to the truth that he concludes with in verse 36, and that is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, indeed everyone, that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. This is what we have to believe in order to be saved, and this is what we are responsible to proclaim to the generation in which we live. So as we look further into what Peter proclaims here, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the day of Pentecost that brought down the Holy Spirit of God and began the church age. We're thankful, Lord, that from that point, the gospel has been proclaimed untold many times. And we're thankful, Lord, for the day that we understood it and came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus ourselves. Lord, help us especially to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel in our generation. And bless us as we look at this sermon of Peter, and may it stimulate our hearts to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Peter begins to proclaim the gospel, actually back in verse 14, where we started last week. And he gave an explanation there of what was going on, partially based on that prophecy by Joel in the Old Testament, which wasn't fully completed on that day, but it was certainly speaking of it. Now, beginning in verse 22, the proclamation about Jesus Christ becomes very clear. And again, in order for a person to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, he or she has to understand these points, believe them, and profess them. So he's emphasizing these in his message, and we can also use them in explaining to someone else how they can know Christ as well. So let's go down through here and note four major things that we need to understand about Jesus. First of all, he was a man attested or approved by God in verse 22. Now, Peter is addressing men of Israel. These would be the Jewish heads of families. They would have been civil and religious leaders. They would have been your normal lay people and people who had come to Jerusalem, gathered there for the day of Pentecost. So a large group of people is starting to gather as they experience this phenomenon of people talking in their own language who previously didn't know it. And so Peter calls upon them to hear these words, to listen to what I have to say, because it's very important for you. Then he mentions Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, people who had been living in Jerusalem, in Judea, and even people coming from other parts of the world, no doubt had been hearing about this person, Jesus Christ, and some of the wonderful things that he was doing. So they're familiar that Jesus of Nazareth was a person, and he was a man attested by God. Now, how was he attested by God? He wasn't just a man. He was a unique person approved by God. That means that God himself exhibited or demonstrated that Jesus was in full fellowship with God the Father. How did he attest this? Well, by miracles and wonders and signs. We'll find these three words or portions of them combined throughout the work of the Acts. But these three words are used to stress the spiritual power of the works of Jesus, the response of amazement they caused upon people who saw them, and the fact that these were signs that pointed to God as their author, and of course introduced the preaching of the gospel. These all attested to Christ's power, his authority, and his approval by Almighty God. So that's the first thing he brings out here, that Jesus is approved by God. Secondly, in verses 23 and 24, he explains that Jesus was delivered up to death. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now imagine saying that to people who were present there, who were probably responsible for Christ dying in the first place, and you're piping up and you're confronting them and you're telling them what they did that was wrong and sinful, and these are the people who had authority to put you in prison or whatever they would want to do. Now, we have the mysterious combination here of the sovereignty of God working through the evil actions of people. Now, on the one hand, we're told here that God orchestrated the events that were leading up to the cross. And this happened way in eternity past, before the world was even created. That Jesus was delivered up Incidentally, that's the same word that Jesus used to describe he had to be delivered to the Jews and all these things happened to him. He was delivered by the determined purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God, which means God mapped things out to happen exactly as they needed to in order for an innocent man, a perfect sinless man, to die on a criminal's cross. God orchestrated all that. He's behind it. That's why he is sovereign. But he also has to use human agents, and these agents could not be pro-Christ. They had to be against him. So God's purpose of redeeming the human race had to involve the sacrificial death of his son in order to pay the penalty for our sin. So the means by which that's going to be accomplished is through evil men who refuse to believe who Jesus was, even all the evidence was presented to them. So Peter lays the blame for Christ's crucifixion squarely where it belongs. You have taken by lawless, wicked hands, you've crucified and put to death. So he confronts these wicked people who are in his presence. Some of them may have probably were in the crowd jeering for Christ's death. They chose to defy his works, and they chose to defy his words. They determined to kill him by means of the crucifixion, the worst possible death that you could experience. And he mentions here lawless hands or wicked hands. That really refers to the Roman authorities. So not just the Jewish authorities and the Jewish people, but the Romans who were involved in this are also guilty. And the Lord holds all of them fully accountable for what they did, even though this was in the plan of God and the sovereignty of God. So Jesus is attested by God. Jesus is delivered up to die for our sins. But thirdly, Jesus was raised from the dead, if you look at verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Okay, so this is Peter's most extensive point in his sermon, because it's the crux of the Christian faith, separating it from every other belief system, ancient and modern. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, his life's work was without value, and it was powerless to save anyone, including himself. So Peter spends more time in explaining the resurrection of Christ than his death, using other Old Testament passages. Now, he first says that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus in its power. He says that God loosed the pains of death. The word pains there actually refers to a woman in birth pangs. Okay, so the pangs of death. And one commentator wrote, "The abyss, or Hades, can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body." In other words, it has to come forth. The Lord Jesus, who is life itself, gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up, and it was impossible then for death to keep him in, because he is life itself, and he had the power to raise himself from the dead. Then Peter goes on to explain this resurrection from the words of King David in verse 25. "For David says concerning him." Now note, David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. This is Psalm 16. And David is writing about a situation in which he's down, and he's looking forward to the hope that he has of one day being in the presence of God. But Peter is saying, this is what David says concerning him, Jesus, not himself. So it's not to be interpreted totally to David's experience. And this is what David writes. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. So he's trusting in God in this situation. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. So he's talking about when he dies, his body, his flesh, that flesh will in some way rest in hope. For you, God, will not leave my soul in Hades. Now, Hades is a word that means the place of the dead, where your body goes when you die, in the ground, in the grave. That's the idea. The Old Testament word is Sheol. And he says, you're not going to leave my soul in Hades. So when we die, our soul doesn't stay in the grave. Our soul goes to be with the Lord. Okay? But he's talking about the flesh decaying, as he goes on here. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, that's what we have to be thinking about here. The body going through that process of corruption. And then he closes by saying, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he's looking forward to the time his soul is going to be with the Lord. And Peter's using that to show that he's not totally speaking about himself. He's speaking about Jesus in this idea of the corruption of the body. Okay. So he says there in verse 27, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, who's the Holy One? David would be the last person to say of himself, I'm the Holy One. He's talking about Messiah. He's talking about the Holy One who will come, and the Spirit of God somehow leads him to use this kind of language. And as he says this, David reminds the people about where Peter reminds the people about where David is. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, our father David, the one from whose line will come the Messiah, the king, the ruler. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people there, when they came to Jerusalem, went to visit David's tomb. They know his bones are there. We know his flesh has been corrupted. He's been dead and buried all these years. So how could he have been alluding to himself when he says that you'll not see corruption? And Peter's saying he wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about this man, Jesus. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne. He's thinking, okay, if somebody's going to sit on this throne forever, he can't just be a man. He can't just be human. And because of that, his body then would not see corruption in the grave. And he goes on to say, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he's using the Old Testament text to show these people that David was not just talking about himself. He couldn't have been, because his body saw corruption. But the Holy One who's to come, the Messiah, that's not going to happen to him. And so Jesus was raised up before his body could begin to decay. And Peter says, we're witnesses. We saw him. We saw the raised Lord. That would include the apostles. It would include the 120 disciples who were meeting there. It would include the 500 who may not all have been gathering there right then. And then, of course, others that we've read about in 1 Corinthians and other places. So this is very important that the people understand that Jesus is a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, and we're witnesses of it. We've seen this happen over the last few weeks. Now, there's one more element that's included in this proclamation, and he goes on to mention this in verse 33. Okay, so this Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So this is the full explanation of why the Spirit has come. And we see here the working of the Godhead in the sending of the Spirit. God raised Jesus up and exalted him to his right hand of authority. That's God the Father. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus then bestows the Spirit on these people that you're witnessing today. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are involved, but it's through the successful work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, his ascension into heaven, that makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to be in our midst today. All right, and this too fulfills Scripture. Verse 34, again he mentions David. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says this. Okay, so David is dead in the grave. David is not the one who goes to heaven, as this psalm is portraying. He quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the place of power and authority, till I make your enemies your footstool." So who was the Lord talking to? Well, David's saying he's not really talking to me. Now, you'll notice the word Lord there is in all capitals. So that's the Old Testament name of God, the covenant name of God, as in loving kindness he makes relationship with the nation of Israel. So this is the Old Testament God, the Lord, God the Father, and he said to my Lord. David doesn't say, the Lord said to me, sit at my right hand. He said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So somebody is David's Lord, and that would have to be Messiah. And that's the way, again, that Peter interprets it, because he says David's not the one who ascended to God's right hand. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what David was talking about back in Psalm 110, when he's speaking about the Lord sitting somewhat at his right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. He has control of all things. All right. And as we move through the book of Acts, we're going to find that these are the central elements of preaching the gospel. Jesus lived a life approved of God. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead, and he was all exalted to the right hand of God, from where he rules his church. These are truths you have to believe in order to be saved. And these are essential truths that you must include in presenting the gospel to another person so they can be saved. Of course, man's sinfulness and judgment comes in there as well. Peter does deal with that by confronting them with their sin. They're the ones who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads up then to this final and powerful proclamation in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you crucified your Messiah. You crucified the one God chose. And imagine hearing somebody say that in the fullness and boldness of the Holy Spirit. All right. So we need to understand here that Jesus did not become Lord and Christ at his ascension. He already was when he was in this world. And he showed that through his preaching, his teaching, his miracles. And when God raised him up from the dead, that showed his approval on his life and work, and ascended on high, he was exalted to a place because that's where he deserved to be because of who he was and what he accomplished. Now, it's interesting that twice we see the title Lord, capital L, then O-R-D. Now that's significant because the Jews, in speaking of God, would not use Yahweh in their speech, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They would replace that with Adonai, Lord. They would mean the same thing, but out of respect for the name Yahweh and fear of that name, they would not utter it with their tongue. So they use this word as a replacement. So when he says Lord, he's not just saying master, he's equating Jesus with God in the flesh as well as your Messiah. Okay? So that's an important thought there. Okay. So the same person whom they falsely accused, scourged, mocked, spit upon, and crucified is their Lord and their Messiah. And the God they claim to worship placed his stamp of approval on his son Jesus for who he is and for everything he's done. And he showed that by exalting him back into heaven. And they saw him go up into heaven as well. They were witnesses of that. So this is what they had to believe in order to be saved, just like everybody. And this is the essential truth necessary to call upon the Lord and be saved. This is the essence of what we believe, what we must believe to be saved. It's also the essence of what we preach and teach today. So this brings a person face to face with the facts concerning the life and work of Jesus Christ. It brings them to the point of decision. What are you going to do with this Jesus who is Lord in Christ? And that's exactly where it brought the crowd that day. So let's see what happened as a result of the preaching. In verses 37 to 40, the first thing we see is a conviction of their sin. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So in this case, being cut to the heart means to be pricked or pierced. Now, has your heart ever been pricked? Especially when you do something wrong? We know what that conviction means. It's a metaphor, meaning to pain the mind and the soul sharply, to agitate you. And one translation reads, they were acutely distressed by what they heard, and in the right way. Now, later on in chapter 7, when we get to the martyrdom of Stephen, they're going to be cut to the heart again, but it's going to be a wrong response of anger and wanting to get rid of him. But in this case, it's the right response. They come under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, realizing they had committed a very serious crime, and they cry out, "What shall we do? What are we going to do?" The idea of how we're going to be saved. Now, there's no greater guilt than treating the Messiah as a common criminal and being responsible for putting him to death. And the punishment for such a deed is nothing less than eternal death for me. Now, folks, we weren't present when Jesus was crucified. We stand amazed at how people could have treated him so cruelly, but we have to remember it's our sins that ultimately put him on the cross. Who knows if we'd been in the crowd that day, if we wouldn't have been stirred up and been saying the same kind of things about the Lord Jesus. And we're no less guilty than those Jews felt when they came under the conviction of Peter's preaching through the Holy Spirit. But there is hope for everyone who will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. And that's what Peter now invites them to do, beginning in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." So two actions. And this is what a person does to be saved. Now, repent, what does that mean? We all know what that means. That verb primarily has to do with the idea of changing. You change the way you think. You change the way you act. Repentance means that you're willing to recognize that you are a sinful person and you're going to turn away from those sins and you're going to turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it implicates faith. You turn away from something, but you just don't turn away from something and try to quit sinning. You have to turn to the Lord Jesus who grants you forgiveness of your sins. So that implicates faith when he's calling out for them to repent. And if you think of salvation as a coin, the flip side of the coin is faith. So you have repentance and you have faith, and this is what brings you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he mentions being baptized, though, in verse 38. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, of course, it is in the name of Christ that we're baptized. That's what brings us into the body of Christ, mystically speaking. We aren't to take this to mean that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. You put all the verses on baptism together, we see that baptism is the sign, is the public symbolism of your putting your faith and trust in Christ as you repented from your sin. So these Jews would have been familiar with baptism. A person who was going to be a proselyte to the Jews would have to baptize himself and show that his present life was done for and he was going to be a Jew now. So they understood what that idea was, and the idea is, okay, I'm going to repent of my sin, and I'm going to become a Christian. I've got to go through this process of baptism. It doesn't save you. It's a sign that you're trusting Christ and Christ alone for salvation. So this is their public profession of trusting Christ on the day of Pentecost. So what's the result of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are two. He goes on to say in verse 38, for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. In order to be forgiven, you've got to believe all these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So the forgiveness of sins involved here, and there's no greater joy or relief than to know your sins have been forgiven through what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And you believe all these things that Peter has been preaching. Then he also says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? So this alludes again to receiving the Holy Spirit himself. It's God's gift that he promised to send when Jesus went back to heaven. And he's the helper that Jesus promised, like himself when he was here. And the initial gift of the Spirit is not to be confused with gifts of the Spirit that he gives for service, but is coming into you, cleansing you, and placing you into the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second result, well, that's the second result, remission of sin, gift of the Holy Spirit. But then he closes here with a promise. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the promise to those who repent and come to the Lord is they will be saved. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's to you, this generation of people, and to your children, your offspring, as your line proceeds, and to all who are far off. Now, he's preaching to Jews. The gospel comes to the Jew first. Those who are far off are probably Jews of the dispersion. But in Luke's thinking, those afar off are also Gentiles. And the gospel is going to go to the Gentile nations as we proceed in the book of Acts. As many as the Lord our God will call. So God effectively calls people to salvation in himself. And these people are Jews, they're Gentiles. We don't know who they are, so we're responsible to tell them all how to come to know Christ as their Savior. Now, Peter didn't quit preaching at that point. This isn't the whole sermon. We're not going to find whole sermons. We're going to see the major points of them. Because he goes on to say, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them to come to Christ, to be saved. And he's saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The idea of being perverse means to be crooked. It means to be wicked because you're rejecting the way of God and the salvation of God. It means to be out of whack. And in my lifetime, I've never seen things more out of whack than they are today. But why is that? People need to be saved. They need to come to Christ. The gospel is what straightened people out, and we're the ones responsible for proclaiming it. So are we concerned about doing that? Beginning in our own home, our neighborhood, our place of employment. When's the last time we thought about presenting the gospel to somebody? So that's what it's really all about. We may not be like Peter and the apostles, but we know we're saved, and we know how we got saved, and we need to share that with people who are in need. So let's close by just thinking about a couple of things. First of all, when Peter preached, he had just received the Holy Spirit. So he was controlled by the Spirit of God. Anytime we present the gospel, we need to ask the Lord to control us, the Spirit to guide us and help us. It's the Spirit and the Word of God that works in a person's heart. These men were convicted by the Holy Spirit as Peter was filled with the Spirit and presented the gospel to them. So that's essential, knowing enough of the Word of God and being controlled by the Spirit of God. Secondly, do you know the essential elements of the gospel? If you're saved, you should. Peter just went through them all. So are you able to use those points in Peter's sermons in your own explanation to someone of how you can call upon the Lord and be saved? They're all right there, like ducks in a row. If you don't know these truths, how do you know you're even saved? We should be able to understand these truths and share them with other people so that they will come to a point of decision. So here's the challenge. Will you make an effort to be used of the Lord to proclaim Jesus, both Lord and Christ, to someone this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word and for the salvation Jesus provides that's outlined here in the first sermon in the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, for the day that we understood these essential truths and trusted Jesus as our Savior. Help us, Lord, not only to live for you, but to proclaim you as Lord and Christ to those around us. Lord, guide us and lead us to someone that we might be able to share the gospel or at least begin to do so with a person this week. And bring us under the conviction of your Spirit to help us to do so. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.